Thursday night, we started a Bible study in the book of Revelation, and we've been going chapter by chapter, verse by verse. And I say sometimes, because it's confusing at times, and we try to interpret God's Word the best that we can. We get some people that have a theological background in history and different things, and we use some commentaries, and then we also try to put aside things that we've heard over the past about how the book of Revelation is scary, all the symbols and all that kind of stuff. But when you realize that those symbols and a lot of the stuff that's in the book of Revelation was in the New Old Testament, and we don't think that those are scary so much. The book of Daniel especially is closely related to the book of Revelation. And the book of Daniel, it said at the end to close up this book till the end of the age, which means you wouldn't be able to understand it until the end of the age. In our day and time, we can understand the book of Daniel and its relationship to the blessed hope that we have in Christ. There's two in the New Testament. One of them is Matthew 24, and we read a little bit of Matthew 24 with a little bit of Raphaism woven in between from the Amplified Bible as we look at the study. The other scripture that Jesus talked about when the disciples came to him and said, what's going to be the sign of your return? And one I want to share with you this morning. It's in Mark chapter 13. New Living Translation says, in fact, when I was studying this morning, Lord quickened in my spirit. When we do get together the first Thursday in December, I'm going to start doing the book of Revelation from the New Living Translation rather than the King James Version. Now, you can look at some of the King James Version, but the New Living Translation kind of amplifies it a little bit more in language that we understand. We'll still look at the King James because that's of the original English translation. New Living Translation says this, Mark 13. I don't want to share the whole chapter. It's a little long, but I think between this and the commentary that I'm going to make with my message this morning might give you an idea why we hang on to the blessed hope that we have in Christ. As Jesus was leaving the temple or church that day, one of his disciples says, Teacher, look at these tremendous buildings. Look at these massive stones in the walls. If you've ever been to Israel, you'll see they are big. They're square, they're big, they're heavy. How they ever got them up there, it's like the pyramids, I don't know, but they're big. Jesus replied, these magnificent buildings will be so completely demolished that not one stone will be left on top of another. Later, Jesus sat on the slopes of the Mount of Olives across the valley from the temple. Peter, James, John, and Andrew came to him privately and said, Lord, when will all this take place? And will there be any sign ahead of time to show us when all this will be fulfilled? Red letter edition for the rest of the chapter, which indicates these are the words that are attributed to Jesus. Don't let anyone mislead you, because many will come in my name claiming to be the Messiah. They will lead many astray, and wars will break out near and far. But don't panic. Yes, these things must come, but the end won't follow immediately. Nations and kingdoms will proclaim war against each other, and there will be earthquakes in many parts of the world and famines. But all of this will only be the beginning of things that will happen. And he says, watch out. You will be handed over to the courts and beaten in the synagogues or the churches, and you will be arrested before governors and kings of being my followers. We're seeing a lot of that in our own country here today. Christians are being persecuted not all around the world, but even in our country. This will be your opportunity to tell them about me. And the good news must first be preached to every nation. But when you are arrested and stand trial, don't worry about what you'll say in your defense. Just say what God tells you to. Then it is not you who will be speaking, but the Holy Spirit. brother will betray brother to death. Fathers will betray their own children. Children will rise against their parents. Oh, watch the news. Cause them to be killed, and everyone will hate you because of your allegiance to me. But those who endure to the end will be saved. That's what the book of Revelation is about being overcomers and enduring to the end. A person outside the house, he said, must go back into the house to pack. A person in the field must not return to get even a coat. How terrible it would be for pregnant women and for mothers nursing their babies in those days. And pray that your flight will not be in the winter, and for those days of greater horror than any since time began. And it'll happen again. In fact, unless the Lord shortens the time of calamity, the entire human race will be destroyed. But for the sake of his chosen ones, he has shortened those days. Praise be to God. And then if anyone tells you, oh, look, here's the Messiah, or there he is, don't pay attention. For false messiahs and false prophets will rise up and perform miracle signs and wonders as to deceive even the possible of God's chosen ones. He said, watch out, I have warned you. At that time, after those horrible days will end, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, and the power of heaven will be shaken. We just talked about that in Revelation chapter 8 last Thursday. Then everyone will see the Son of Man arrive on the clouds with great power and glory, and he will send forth his angels over the world for the farthest ends of the earth and in heaven. Now learn a lesson of the fig tree. When its buds become tender and its leaves begin to sprout, you will know, without being told, that summer is near. Just so, when even you see these events I describe beginning to happen, you can be sure that his return is very near, even at the door. I assure you, this generation will not pass from the scene until all these events have taken place. I'm under the understanding that the generation to see all this stuff starting to happen, we won't pass away until the return of the Lord. Now, I don't know if we're the generation or not, but we could possibly be to see the return of the Lord, because we're seeing all this stuff starting to happen. Only with our modern technology and information and different things and satellites, we can understand what's going on around the whole world. At that time, they were only in their little corner of the world. However, no one knows the day or the hour when these things will happen, not even the angels in heaven. Or the Son himself. Only the Father knows. I kind of make light of it. Only Daddy knows when he's coming back. Jesus said, I don't even know. But he did say this, stay alert and keep watching. The coming of the Son of Man can be compared with that of a man who left his home to go on a trip. He gave each of his employees instructions about the work that they were to do, and he told them, the gatekeeper, to watch for his return. So keep a sharp lookout, for you do not know when the homeowner will return, at evening, midnight, early dawn, or late daybreak. Don't let him find you sleeping when he arrives without warning. And when I say to you, I say to everyone, watch for his return. That's why we stay in a constant state of Advent. We know that Advent that we primarily look at the church is the Advent for the birth of Christ. But we're looking for his return. So we stay in a constant state of Advent for that reason. I'm one of the ones that were glad when 2000 took place. I'm one of those crazy ones that got caught up in the thing, not knowing much about computers and not knowing all the things, but they were talking about, which made sense to me. The computers, when the year 2000 comes, won't be able to roll over to 2000 calendar, because they just weren't programmed originally for the millennial. Well, I stayed up all night watching, maybe a lot of you have too, I stayed up all night watching to see when Australia came and nothing happened, and then the next time zone came and nothing happened, and we got all the way around us and voila, nothing happened. The world didn't collapse. Well, I was preparing, because I teach and preach that we need to be ready, we need to prepare. I had got a lot of 55-gallon drums, and I safely stored gasoline, many hundred gallons. That's the bad news, because nothing happened. The good news is I had gasoline. I didn't have to buy any gasoline for months. But I got caught up into that of the millennial. I'm glad that it came and it went, and everything went well. That's the great news. But the major reason why is that I became sick of the millennial fever, because even after it all took place and nothing happened, people were still talking about Y2K, which is Y stands for millennial and 2 for the year 2000, and or the other way around, maybe the K. Anyhow, it didn't happen. That's the good news. The end of the world didn't happen. End of the world prophecies are nothing new. They were around for centuries and centuries, and even before our Lord was born, they existed in major religions and cults, and almost every religion around the world had an end-time scenario. And every time there was a new disaster, a natural origin or human construction or something happened that inflicted the world, a fresh spat of doomsday, I better get a drink of water. Doomsday protections always started coming out of the woodwork. And the cynic in me figures that someday someone's bound to be right. I think it was Yogi Berra that said even the clock is right twice a day. So it was very refreshing to hear one recent prophet of Dune apologize for the signs of the times. Does anybody remember 88 Reasons in 88? It sounded like, wow, that's pretty good. It was 88 Reasons Why Christ Would Return in 1988. And it was on Christian television. It was, everybody had a prediction. And it, well, we know the Lord didn't return in 1988. The fellow that did that prediction eventually apologized. Jesus would not only return to the earth, but it would be great if he did, and this particular fellow that was predicting that would have been very famous. Well, it turned out he's not so famous because it didn't happen. Many Christians are fascinated by end-time prophecies, including myself. I like to study them. You look at the book of Daniel and the book of Ezekiel, and even especially in the book of Revelation, which we're studying, there's hints and signals that the Lord is coming at the end of the age or the end of history. The world will never end. We sang that song just a while ago, World Without End, amen. Because when the Lord returns, he's got to have a world to come back to. So we know that it'll be the end of the age of grace. I say that a lot of times when I do sermons and funerals and different things, that I take a little different take on the Left Behind series that was co-authored by Tim LaHaye and I think Hal Lindsey. And I say that because some of the things that they portrayed in some of those movies and so forth were dramatically laced with a lot of fiction. You know, pilots would be taking out airplanes and airplanes would be flying. You know, it was not the way it's going to take place. But it made a lot of people think. But we are left behind for this reason, to encourage one another in the faith. Probably an equal number of Christians are also turned off by discussions of timelines and dispensations, and we get charts out and pre-tribulation, post-tribulation, and the rapture and all that. It's all kinds of end-time scenarios that we study and we look at. But the rallying cry is Jesus' comment. Even the Son of Man knows not what hour, only the Father. And they're repulsed a little bit by biblical apocalypse. Apocalypse simply means a revealing of. Jesus was telling us and warning us about things that were going to take place. He said, but the end is not yet. Jesus also talked about, listen, you'll hear wars and rumors of wars. And then you would hear Jesus say solemnly, the end is still to come. To hear the gospel text, and just to say that many good people would rather not hear any of this. But of course, we must listen to the words of Jesus. That's why I'm so glad that a lot of the translators that put the red letter editions in the Bibles for us to realize that those are words that are attributed to Jesus, not exactly what he said because we weren't there, but we have the original manuscripts to translate into our language. But he did say that no man or person will know the hour, only Father in heaven. Mark's gospel put these hard words of our Lord in the last week of his life, and that was the right before the coming together and doing the crucifixion. When everything he says and does is brought in its sharpest and most piercing peak, Jesus wasn't a mere armchair quarterback, so to speak, or a spectator offering his opinion on what to come. He wasn't sprouting theories or for examination and argument. Instead, he was preparing his followers for the challenges that they face after his death and resurrection. We are those followers that are experiencing this. That's why we hang on to the blessed hope. The forces of sin and evil aren't going to roll over and play dead because of Jesus breaking the back of sin upon the cross. With the final strength, they also protest and denied our Lord's kingdom that he established here on earth. The disciples may confidently step into the world with the good news, knowing that Jesus has indeed won the war. But they aren't to be fooled. Battles and dangers loom ahead. Sinful people, broken creation, which we live in. We live in a broken world, fight against itself as a regard of action against Christ's claim upon them. In Jesus' opening words in Mark's gospel, he stretches out several threats, and later he deals with some of them at greater length. Some of the dangers are associated with a single disaster which was looming upon them that they didn't understand when he told them, not one of these stones will be left unstacked. They would all fall down. And they thought, he's crazy. These things weigh tons. But we know what happened. History tells us. His prophecy came true in 70 AD when Rome destroyed Israel. Or not Israel, but Jerusalem. Others are ongoing dangers of persecution for his followers that he left behind, and the rise of false leaders and prophets within the community of faith itself. What did Jesus say? To go to the upper room and wait. I will send one greater than I, which he did, is the Holy Spirit. Of course, there's turmoil that intensifies with the end, so to speak, as it approaches and opposition to God's kingdom reaches its climax. But two things amaze me. First thing, Jesus is so matter-of-fact about all these terrible things that are going to happen. Jesus doesn't apologize for them or pretend that his followers will be immune from all their dangers. He doesn't go about and say, wow, isn't it awful how the world is going to go to hell in a handbasket? He simply reminds his followers to beware. Watch. These things will happen. They're to be expected. And more importantly, say, don't be caught off guard. But the other amazing thing that Jesus' calm confidence. He sees in these dreadful things not a world going haywire, nor a disease process that will end in corruption and death, and not a pointless and terrifying descent into chaos before God's family steps in to end it all. Instead, he says this. This is the beginning of birth pangs. Similar to birth pains that women experience. But these are pains, something that's happened in creation. With these simple words, Jesus put the entire discussion simply in a new framework. He said, these things must happen. This is the beginning of birth pangs. In his commentary in Mark's gospel, one of the commentary writers said this about the accuracy, very succinctly, of Mark 13. He said, the necessity is viewed here as due to the decision of God, the same necessity that stands over Jesus' career. The necessity that governs the future is reason to take heart. If God is to be trusted, which is the point of Jesus' instructions in Mark's gospel. And God certainly can be trusted. You see, the necessity that governs the future is a reason to take heart, to be trusted, to trust God. What a remarkable truth is that us as anxious post-millennial Christians are to savor. If God is who he says he is, and if God is really the one who Jesus revealed, and God is who Jesus revealed, then God is in control no matter what hell seems to be breaking loose. We look around in our society, even in our own country, but look around the world, the hell that's breaking loose in a lot of these societies. God knows what dangers loom over his broken world. Wars and rumors of war, terrorist acts, famines, earthquakes, plagues are the steady headline of a diet of all the news people every day. Any person of goodwill, Christian or even non-Christian, prays for peace and healing and is dismayed by the intensity of violence and hatred and suspicion and sheer human suffering seen on every side. It was a warming, heartwarming thing to see Newsom, or the governor-elect in California, and Governor Brown and Trump walking through that disaster out there, the fires, and to say, we want to work together to rebuild. It warms your heart. We pray for peace. We pray for healing. But we're still dismayed with all the violence and the hatred. How easy it is to become discouraged to a point of despair, even with the last election thing that's going on in our own state. It's so crazy. I mean, it really, it's depressing at times. Thanks be to God that we have a rule, a law to follow, and it seems to be working to a conclusion now, and we're grateful for that. But how easy is it to believe that God doesn't care or can't act? Sometimes we look around and say, he just don't care. How astonishing and bracing it is to hear Jesus tell us, these things must happen, don't be alarmed. These are birth pains, not just death throes. Now, we got to be careful also. We got to use a little bit of common sense that God give us, because the last thing we want to say is that God wills and desires bloodshed, mayhem, and disaster. God isn't a sadist. And yet, if we look at the model of Jesus' own passion and death, don't we see words act out before us that Jesus said that he must be handed over? He was telling the disciples, I got to be handed over. You're going to be betrayed and you're going to be mocked and scourged, but I must suffer that death on the cross. He also announced in almost the same breath with an astonishing conviction that he would be raised from the dead on the third day, that he would give new life as a ransom for many, that he would bring to suffering broken humanity of life and bring forgiveness in the kingdom of God, by which means his death, burial, and resurrection lets us understand and realize that he has overcome this broken world. You see, God took what otherwise would be utter disaster, utter evil, utter awful sinfulness, and fashions it into a crucible in which the Son of God forged our salvation. That's why we have hope. And now because of that, and on the strength of that great and terrible act, God takes now what was horrible, what was God depressing, what was death dealing in our lives and our communities and in the world, and fashions those things that no other can bring into this world except for the birth pangs of his creation. And finally this, I'm not sure whether to be appalled or exalted or comforted or energized or maybe all of the above, I don't know. But at the break of his own passion and death, Jesus speaks of the passion of the world, and more particularly of his Father's followers. And he holds out no easy comfort. How could he? He who agonized in the Garden of Gethsemane before going to the cross, before entrusting his will and his life into the Father's keeping. He said, Father, I give up my spirit. But forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do. Those who can follow him, except for no less hostility and tumult. We sang that song, I love that song, Over the Tumult. Jesus takes us over to tumult. I sang that song for years and years and years. I thought tumult was a big rock that he was going to take us over. So then on a day I decided to look up the word tumult. And it's where we get the word tumultuous, trials and tribulation. Jesus leads us over the tumult. And yet Jesus himself emerged from a tomb as from a womb, which unexpectedly and gloriously ushered in an entirely new sort of life in this world. He is the firstborn of the new creation, and the old creation groans in labor pains for our redemption and for its own deliverance, the fruitility. Romans 8, verses 20 through 23. Because of Jesus' anguish and death and resurrection, he has embraced the world, and the world and all its brokenness and sin has embraced Christ. Something entirely new, unexpectedly glorious, has happened. Upheaval, persecution, disaster will not have the last word of his beloved people. What the world and the devil, and I do believe in a literal devil, old Satan, the deceiver, and even our own sinful self try to make into the tomb our Lord, which was in the grave. He transformed that tomb into a womb and come out of that through the resurrection, and new life took place. Terrible things will happen. I'm not a Pollyanna type of person, and there's no less painful because of Jesus' words and work, and I realize that. We can still be torn apart by controversy and wounded by betrayal and persecution. Things happen. Even in the supposedly 21st century civilized world. But like a woman grasping in an anguish hour after hour, struggling to deliver a breached baby into this world, creation and humanity also cry out in fear and anguish. God's new creation is certainly a long mourning process. I told the folks Thursday night, but we were talking about this, about the birth pangs and all that coming. And many, many years ago, before Judy and I even got together and got married, I had got a serious ulcer. And it was just awful. And that thing would just hit me. Maybe some of you had an ulcer like that. It would just hit me. And I'd be doubled over with pain. And I didn't think I was ever going to make it. And then all of a sudden, it just eased up and I felt normal again. Well, anyhow, I went to the doctor and he started treating me for it. And I had a diet of Milana for, 30 days, an ounce an hour. It was horrible. But it healed that ulcer. But while I was doing that, the pain that was just associated with it was terrible. I was telling Judy about it as we started dating, and I was telling her about my old life and different things. And I said, it's probably like you experienced when you had your baby's birth pain. She said, honey, you have no idea what pain is. I guess all of you ladies know. But it's coming to birth. We are coming to birth as society because of Jesus being the firstborn of new creation. And we are assured that this will not be a stillbirth, so to speak, because Jesus has joined us to himself. And we can cry out and know that we are heard and answered. And we can grieve, yet not without hope. We can face the worst of the world throws at us with not being in despair. We can endure painful small insults and rebuffs and forgiveness and fortitude. We can weather the natural disasters and the generous, merciful concern for others if we have seen in our own community. We can withstand human brutality with faithful witness, confident hope, with a passionate commitment to justice so that others may be spared. We can do these things because God has promised that he will make sense of it all. God will bring life from our deathly experiences. God will turn the world's tombs into a womb of his new creation. And we can pray with his suffering church in all the places of the world, all times and all places, with longing and joyful confidence, as it says in the very last book, the very last chapter of the book of Revelation. Even so, come quickly. Amen. So we hang on to that. That's why we have hope. We know that the only way that all this stuff is going to take place is when the Lord returns. And when the Lord returns, he's going to be able to put it all back into place. And the world will become back to the creation that he originally created for us. But in the meantime, he gave us a way to have eternal life, that we don't have to worry about these things, because if we die before he comes back, we have a place with him in heaven. It says in that little book of Jude that thousands, tens of thousands of his saints return with him when he sets up the kingdom. So just hang on to that precious hope. Read your Bible. You don't have to understand it from a theological standpoint. Just know that God loves you, and he has given us that book to be able to assure us of the blessed hope that we have in Christ. Amen.